Amen, amen, amen. Isn't it great that we worship a God who is not distant, but is close? Christ in us, the hope of glory. Isn't that wonderful? In our midst. Amen. Good morning, everyone. My name is Jamie. I'm one of the pastors as well here. If you're visiting us, we are so happy that you are here. And we trust that you have met with Jesus as we have corporately worshiped the living God together. We are in a series called The Seven Churches of Revelation, and it's the last one this morning, and I'm so disappointed. Oh, I've been having so much fun with this. I wish there were more than seven churches. But seven's kind of an important number in Scripture, so that's okay. We're all good. Before we dive into our passage today and look at this last church in Laodicea, a couple of things I just want to bring to your attention, some communications I want to bring to you. The first one is, I've mentioned, I think, maybe once or twice since the new year that we have finished in the black in 2015. I'm really happy to bring to you the figures we now have, which are in your bulletin. But it turns out not only did we finish in the black, but we ended up with a $50,000 surplus in 2015. Isn't that incredible? That is so wonderful, church family. This is my ninth year at Seven Oaks now, and I don't ever remember that before. That is really, really wonderful. Just a couple more things about that. Those are unaudited figures, so it still goes to the accountant and they do their piece and all of that. But those are our numbers. And when the accountant is finished with the books, it goes into the annual report, ready for our annual meeting, which you'll see at the end of March. Some of you that were at the AGM last year will recall that we do have a negative figure on our books, sort of a debt figure on our books from years where we didn't finish in the black that's kind of accumulated. So this goes a long, long way to kind of wiping that out. I don't know exactly where it'll finish yet, but we'll talk about it at the AGM. But just to say, church, thank you for your generous giving. Thank you, Jesus, for his wonderful provision and moving in our midst. And what a wonderful year to have that happen as we move into this year and we look to the future, and part of that is this facility. That is a great segue that I set myself up for, to talk to you about the building. I'm very committed to keeping you in the loop and communicating well about where we're going with embracing our future. So haven't said anything for a while, so just want to keep the communication out there. Last time I talked to you about this, I announced the 98% vote of yes that you gave, which was wonderful. The church is behind the direction we're going in, which is fantastic. Just to bring you a little bit more updated now, we have been working really hard behind the scenes to gather together quotes for the different parts of phase one of the campaign. Phase one being in sort of two parts. Part A is the youth center roof. Part B is the rest of the youth center, the bathrooms and the flooring and changing up some things and renovating it. So we've been working really hard at that. So far, we have an estimate for the roof, but we don't yet have a quote. So you might be wondering, why are we not getting communicated to? Why has there not been a church meeting where everything gets unpacked to us? Well, the reason is we have an estimate, but not a quote. And that's purposeful. We've been told by many different people to wait, and by the roofing guy who was working with us, to wait until sort of mid-March to the end of March before we actually tender for actual quotes. The reason being it's far more competitive at that time, and we're likely to get the best figure we can get. So I don't want to call a church meeting and give you an estimate that turns out to be completely wrong. That isn't good information. So we're waiting until we have an actual quote. And as well with the inside of the youth center, we're gathering lots of quotes, which is great. We're getting some ballparks. And we're also trying to decide what exactly needs to be done. So until I have actual helpful information, I think it's the wrong thing to do to gather us together and give you bad information. So just so you know, lots is happening behind the scenes. We're working on things. We can't wait until we can gather and unpack the whole piece. We'll have sketches and everything, and we can talk about it and unpack all that for you. So just want to know that you are in the loop. I want to keep up the communication. In addition to that, we have a small group of us who are working on how do we raise funds outside of the church family. So we're looking at foundations and grant writing and things like that as we try to keep sort of concurrently that thing moving as well. So that's the update for now, church family. All right, if you have your Bible with you, I'm going to ask you to open up to Revelation chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's absolutely fine. The words are going to be up here on the screen, and you can follow it. We are reading from verse 14, and we're going to read to 22. This is what the Lord Jesus said to the church in Laodicea through the Apostle John. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich. I've prospered. I need nothing. You do not realize that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire so that you may be rich, and white robes to clothe you and keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. I reprove and discipline those I love. Be earnest, therefore, and repent. Listen, I'm standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in to you and eat with you and you with me. To the one who conquers, I will give a place with me on my throne, just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. God's word to us this morning. Amen. The letter to the church to the church of the Laodiceans, is probably the most well-known of the seven letters, if we were to kind of poll that. My guess would be it's probably the most well-known. And there's a couple of reasons for that. One reason is when people think about what Jesus had to say to the churches, quite often this idea of being spat out of his mouth is kind of memorable. Cold or hot, and you're neither, and so you're lukewarm. And so people often remember that. This is how we typically understand it. We typically understand that to be hot means to be on fire for Jesus. To be cold means to be distant from him or maybe not even know him. And Jesus says it's better to be hot or cold. And so we usually kind of interpret that as, well, at least if you're cold, there's an opportunity that the gospel may penetrate you. If you're lukewarm, you're in, but you're kind of ineffective. And maybe it's harder to move from cold to hot than it is from lukewarm to hot. And that's typically how we understand it. I'm going to suggest to you, I actually think that's the wrong understanding. I don't think that's how we should understand it. And I'm going to get to that a little bit later. But the point is, that is often what we think about when we think of these letters. The other one is the idea of Jesus standing at the door and knocking. That is a very well-known passage. And maybe if you're newer to the Bible and it isn't, well that's good. You're going to learn about it. But it's often a well-known passage for those who have been in the scriptures for years. It was actually memorialized for us in the painting by Holman Hunt in Victorian times. This picture of Jesus standing there knocking on the door. And in his painting, there's a door handle, but only on the inside. Jesus doesn't have a door handle. Those of you who know the painting may know that or not, or have never noticed it. There's no door handle. The idea that Jesus doesn't force his way in, but rather the door handle's on the inside. It's up to us to open that door. And so that passage has been used in evangelistic sermons time and time again. And when people are evangelizing with people, it's a call to the gospel. It's a call to receive Jesus. I'm going to suggest to you, however, that wasn't written to non-believers. That was written to the church, right? It's written to the church of Laodicea. It was not written to non-believers. Don't get me wrong. That's not to say that we cannot use that metaphor to approach people who don't know Jesus. It's a great metaphor to use, absolutely. I'm just saying it wasn't written to non-believers in its original writing. It was written to the church. So we've got a couple of things that we're going to dig into this morning in this passage. In June, around June of 2013, many of you will remember that the province of Alberta underwent these terrible, terrible floods. Do you remember that in 2013? High River and areas like that particularly underwent these terrible, terrible floods. These floods were so widespread, the province of Alberta described it as the worst in the history of the province. There was a total of 32 local states of emergency that were declared, and many people had to evacuate their homes. Total damage estimates actually exceeded $5 billion in terms of insurable damages, making it the costliest disaster in Canadian history. A big, big disaster. When the waters began to recede, what happened then was this mammoth cleanup campaign. And the cleanup campaign was aided by volunteer and sporadic volunteers going out there to help, many from different provinces across the country. That is the really cool part of the story, isn't it? There were literally thousands of people from across this country who went to help. So homeowners were being helped with their cleanup operations by absolute strangers. That is a wonderful part of that story, fellow Canadians being helped in their time of need. Well, as well as volunteer help, and as well as volunteer donations and things like that, as well, as we would expect, both the provincial government of Alberta and the Canadian government, the federal government, gave millions of dollars to aid the cleanup campaign. We'd expect that to happen, right? And they did. And this idea of state or government stepping in and helping to clean up after a disaster, well, it's not unique with Alberta. It's not unique with Canada. It happens all over the world. Nor is it unique in the 21st or even 20th century. It actually goes back a long way, too. Those of you who were in church a couple of weeks ago, the last time we looked at Revelation, you may recall when we're talking about the Church of Philadelphia, I told you there was a terrible earthquake in AD 17. Do you remember that? And how the Roman imperial government stepped in and helped to rebuild the city of Philadelphia. And so this whole idea of state help in disasters, it's at least 2,000 years old. But it goes way back further than that also. Well, about 40-ish years later, in the early AD 60s, another earthquake struck in that region, but just a little bit further inland, so a little bit east. And it struck the Lycus Valley, this area called the Lycus Valley. And one of the cities in the Lycus Valley, as they began to clear the rubble and they began to fix the damage, actually refused state help. They refused government help. They refused the Imperial Roman help. Why would they do that? Alberta wouldn't have done, certain cities of Alberta would be like this, saying, actually, you know, we've got this, thanks very much, we don't need any help. Philadelphia didn't do that. Philadelphia, in fact, was so thrilled at Roman help that they renamed their city from Philadelphia to Neo Caesarea, the new city of Caesar, to honor Caesar and to thank him for the rebuilding of the city. They were thrilled. Well, not this city. Not Laodicea. Laodicea's attitude was, we've got this. We're actually quite a wealthy city, thanks very much. We'll handle this in-house. We'll cope with it ourselves. We're good. Pretty proud, self-sufficient thing to do. Well, this actually tells us something about the city of Laodicea that's important for us to know as we look into our passage this morning. Laodicea is in the Lycus Valley, as I mentioned. It is kind of southeast of Philadelphia, and it is situated close to two cities, Hierapolis in the north and Colossae to kind of east-southeast. Now, we know Colossae, don't we? There it is up on the map there. So you see Colossae to the southeast. Colossae, we know that city because in our New Testament, we have a book called Colossians. So that was Paul writing to the city, the church in the city of Colossae. So we know that one there. So that's where it lies. And a whole ton of trade actually moved through the Lycus Valley. It was trade both north and south. You can kind of see how you've got the mountains here in the south, and you've got a few mountains at the top. You can see how this is a valley. So it made sense that there were these trade routes. There were actually some north-south, but mainly east-west trade routes. And Laodicea, because it sat on those important trade routes, became a very, very wealthy city. Lots of traffic, lots of people coming through, lots of people spending their shekels in Laodicea. So it became a wealthy city. As well as that, there are three other kind of major things that we need to know about the city of Laodicea that help us to understand this whole attitude of self-sufficiency and pride. But these three things as well actually lie behind some of the things we just read that Jesus said to the church in Laodicea. Here's the three things. One, Laodicea had big banks, big financial center. So effective were their banks that Cicero, the Roman philosopher and politician, recommended people go and bank in Laodicea. They were so good at it. You could exchange your money there. You could keep your money. It's so good at banking. Thing number two, they had a thriving clothing industry. There were a certain type of sheep that bred nearby in the valley that were bred there, and their wool was really silky and soft, and it made these incredible clothes. And ancient sources said the Laodiceans were very well-dressed people, and they exported it, and it was another thing that caused them to be wealthy. So banking, clothing industry. And the third thing was they were an incredible medical center. They had this great medical center that trained doctors from all over the world that would come and train there. And one of the things they specialized in was ophthalmology, which is about the eyes. Okay, so they had developed this very special ointment or this salve that powder from pulverized rock that they found in the valley there. So that was another thing that they were really, really good at. So why am I telling you these things? Well, let's look again at what Jesus had to say to them. For you say, I'm rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Laodicea, we don't need your help, thank you. Rome, we're good, we'll fix it ourselves. What else does he say? You do not realize, actually, that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Poor, blind, and naked. You're well known for your banking, yet Jesus says you are poor. You're well known for your medical school and your eye ointment, yet Jesus says you're blind. You're well known for your clothing and wool, yet Jesus says you're naked. Jesus doesn't mince words. Jesus knows everything about Laodicea. He knows what they pride themselves on. He knows what they're good at. He knows the source of their wealth, and he doesn't mince words. Jesus knows how we human beings have such a tendency to want to go it alone, to want to make something of ourselves, to want to have our ego stroked, to want to feed the choicest of foods to our fat pride, don't we? How easy it is for us, you know, when we're in trouble to run to Jesus, but when things are good, we don't need him anymore, thank you very much, and we put him on the side. You might say to me, well, okay, but all of the stuff you just said, that's about the city, it's not really about the church. So the banking and the clothing and the eye ointment, that's all about the city, that's not about the church. And it was the city who refused help from the Romans, it wasn't the church. Laodicea was known for all this stuff, not the small group of Jesus followers who were trying to make their way in a pagan city. Well, true. Except Jesus didn't say it to the city. Jesus said it to the church. As Daryl Johnson puts it, evidently, the church had drunk in the spirit of the city, as the church does in every city. No doubt they still sang the hymns and read the scriptures about God being their only savior and hope, but for all their words, they were, like their contemporaries, self-sufficient. Impacted by their culture. I wonder what would happen if we spent a little bit of time talking together and tried to assess how we, Seven Oaks, are impacted by our city. How are we impacted by some of the values of our own city or region or province or however we would want to do that? In what ways have we been shaped by Abbotsford? In what ways do we drink in the attitudes and the worldview and the spirit of the city? Ouch. That might actually sting a little bit. That might be a little bit challenging. I think one of the things we can conclude from our passage today is that pride and self-sufficiency breeds lukewarm faith. Let's look at that lukewarm faith for a moment. I mentioned earlier, if you can bring that map up actually again for me, Tony, thank you. When we looked at that map earlier, I told you that it is located close to Hierapolis and Colossae. Well, one of the things about Laodicea that was not so good, it was great with all of these different ways in which it was wealthy, strategically placed on the trade routes and all of that, so it was very, very happening, wealthy, great city. One of the things Laodicea did not have, though, was a very good supply of water. By the time the water of that river there actually reached Laodicea, it wasn't flowing very rapidly, and in the summer it would usually dry completely up. So they had a real water issue. So they had two options for water supplies. In Hierapolis, Hierapolis has this incredible natural springs, hot springs. And 2,000 years ago, that was true of it, and it's true of it today. So if you go and visit there today, and it's not called Hierapolis anymore, it's a Turkish name, you can go there, and it's actually a World Heritage Site. You can go and sit in the hot springs. They actually pipe some of the hot springs into big, fancy hotels. You can go visit it if you want to. These hot springs back in the first century were piped along this aqueduct that they had built, a Roman aqueduct, and delivered to Laodicea, because the Laodiceans wanted to be able to bathe in these hot springs, good for your ailments and stuff like that. So they wanted it. The problem was, by the time hot water reached Laodicea several miles away, it became kind of, you guessed it, lukewarm. Right? The other option over here in Colossae was, the thing about Colossae, you see it's kind of close to the mountains there and so on. Colossae had this, you can't see there's actually streams there too, but Colossae had this incredible supply of fresh, cold, refreshing mountain stream water. Wonderful for drinking. And so Colossae was well known for that. However, by the time that cold, refreshing water had meandered the 11 miles along the hot floor of the valley and reached Laodicea, as I said, sometimes it even dried out, it was, you guessed it, a little bit lukewarm. So Laodicea did not have very good water at all. This fairly remarkable feature then about Laodicea, hot water that kind of became cooler, and cold, refreshing water that became warmer, this interesting feature about the city was turned into metaphor and used by Jesus as metaphor to speak to their spiritual condition. So Jesus used it and he said, I wish you're either hot or cold, but you're neither, therefore I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And the Greek is even more, it is less tame than the English, it's actually more like vomit. It's like vomit it out of my mouth. It's disgusting. It's nauseating. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I mentioned earlier, I don't think the right way to understand it is that hot is good and cold is really bad. Cold is distant from Jesus and hot is not. Rather, when we look at these geographical realities and learn about that, I think actually hot and cold are both good. The hot, healing waters of Hierapolis were good. The cold, refreshing streams of Colossae were good. Both were good. It's lukewarm that wasn't any good. The Laodicean church was not providing refreshment for the spiritually weary, and it was not providing healing for the spiritually sick. Hot water needed to stay hot if it was going to be useful for bathing and relieving ailments. Cold water needed to stay cold if it was going to be refreshing and great for drinking. Lukewarm was not good. What's happening in our passage is that Jesus is calling the Laodicean church out. He's calling them out. He's using cultural points of reference as metaphor to challenge them. He's telling them that wealth and self-sufficiency is causing them to push him aside and only need him when they're in trouble. He's saying, you may seem to have it all good on the outside. People may see you and see how well-dressed you are in those fine woolen clothings. They may know how great your banking is. They may see how good and effective you are at spreading medical breakthroughs. But inside, you are poor, blind, and naked. The pride and the self-sufficiency that had wormed itself into the church from the surrounding culture was causing them to have a lukewarm faith, apathetic, indifferent, perhaps even bored. So like in other churches, he calls them to repent. Turn back to me. Just like in the church, the message to the church in Ephesus, where they had lost their first love, he says, turn back to me, come back to me, turn back to your first love. Jesus then says, I reprove and discipline those whom I love. So Jesus is rebuking the church in Laodicea. He's calling them on their apathy and indifference, and to us. But though the rebuke is stern, it's not mean. It doesn't have a mean edge to it. He's not just taking a shot at them without any redemptive opportunity. Rather, he says, my motivation is love. I discipline those who I love, as any parent would know of their children. We discipline because we actually love. And then we reach that other famous part of the passage where he says, listen, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and eat with you and you with me. The letter that seems to have possibly one of the greatest rebukes, vomit you out of my mouth, it's pretty stern. One of the greatest rebukes has one of the greatest promises. To sit down and to feast with Jesus is an incredibly intimate thing to do. It's a very close thing to do. It's a very privileged thing to imagine. So what's the solution to prideful self-sufficiency and lukewarmness? Is it to try harder? No, the solution is to open the door again. Remember I said it wasn't written primarily to unbelievers, it was written to the church. Open the door again. The creative source of all life, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the creator of all things, is standing at the door of your heart knocking and asking to come in. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? Amen. Amen. And as I said, there's no handle on the outside. It doesn't force his way in. There's only a handle on the inside. Jesus makes the wonderful promise then, I'll come and eat with you and you with me. That's kind of like a Middle Eastern way of saying, I'll come and sit down and make an agreement with you and we'll share a meal together and we'll share life together and we'll do life together. The solution is to open the door. Our vision as a church has become to know Jesus and make him known. That's what we're all about, and it's beginning to get under our skin, I feel. It's becoming part of our DNA. It's directional. It's helping us to assess ministries and decide on ministries that we want to do and what those that we don't. Do they fit with our vision? It's driving us. It's simple. It's memorable. It's profound. It's what we want to be about. Well, this morning is all about that first part, to know Jesus. Because anybody can know about him. Anybody can get more information on Jesus if they would like more information on Jesus. But to know Jesus is to be shaped by him. To know Jesus is to know him personally. And that includes learning about him. Of course it does. But it's not the primary aim. Encounter is the aim. We as a church, like many others, have many ministries that target this area of discipleship, right? We try to create spaces where people can come together and encourage one another to grow in their faith, to sharpen one another, to challenge one another, because we believe that's important. And so we do that in small groups. And part of the reason we've invited you to accept the gift of the Right Now Media, part of that was driven to, yes, bless you, but it was driven to put tools in your hands for your own growth, but also to give something for those who find out, well, what do we study, and I can't lead a small group, to actually be able to gather around something, and the point is the gathering, to be able to sharpen one another and love one another. That's group life, and we have youth groups and Bible studies and different things, different environments to sharpen one another, because we think that's really, really important. Another angle on that is the congregational life. It's what we're doing right now. We believe gathering together is really important. We believe Sunday mornings are incredibly important. So we get to worship together. And we get to give and we get to share and we get to be together as a larger community. And we developed our evening gathering, which is more of a congregational-sized group. And that was to encounter Jesus in a way that we can't really do on a Sunday morning. And we intentionally focus on worship and prayer and give opportunity for people to be prayed for and to have hands laid on them and prayed for them and experience Jesus in his power. It's another environment on the congregational level that we have sought to put out there for us to come to know Jesus more, to grow. And then the final way is the kind of individual life. And so the personal walk with Jesus, you see in the Gospels how Jesus would often withdraw from the crowd, go and be alone with his Father on a mountain, engage personally with the Father, one-on-one. The one-on-one time is incredibly important, yet usually the most neglected by us. It's easier to show up to church on Sunday or to show up to our small group, but the one-on-one time is usually the most neglected among us. We're going to do a sermon series in the late spring where we're going to look at the spiritual disciplines to try and put some tools in each other's hands in order to cultivate that. And we're dreaming about what it might look like to help one another in smaller groups, to help one another with the disciplines. And we're looking at that and dreaming about those kind of things too. All of this to say, not to pat ourselves on the back, but to say that we need to continue to provide environments where we can fight against lukewarmness and apathy. We can challenge each other. We can, when we have right relationships, call one another on things and say, you know, I don't think that's the right thing to be doing. To be loving one another, supporting one another, praying for one another, getting involved in each other's lives. Because we need that, church family. By way of application then, church, hear the call this morning to go deeper in Jesus. Hear the call this morning that is to engage with him on a deeper level. We are calling you and calling one another onto a deeper adventure with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our statement of vision states what it states because we think that's really important. And maybe you've never turned that door handle and you know that you are spiritually bankrupt and poor and blind and spiritually naked. And you need Jesus desperately. So the invitation is to open the door and to allow him to flood into your life and transform you and to become his disciple and repent and believe and follow him. Or maybe this morning you opened the door some time ago, but you know what? Slowly, bit by bit, you've kind of closed that door off, bit by bit, until he's kind of neglected over here. Maybe you were on your knees when you were in need, but life is kind of okay, and so you just kind of don't really need it anymore. And the door gets closed. And maybe that's why you feel so empty and dry and stale and maybe even a little bit dirty because you're not experiencing his grace cleaning you. Or maybe you've opened the door, but you've only really allowed him into one room because that room's comfortable and you can handle him there. And what you need to do is invite him into the room called wounded. Invite him into the room called family. Maybe you need to invite him into the room called money, or invite him into the room called your past. Or maybe you need to invite him into the room called sexuality, or invite him into the room called anger or failure. Maybe you need to invite him into the room that's called hopes and dreams. Church family, these days we are calling one another to a deeper walk with Jesus. I'd like to close out my message by praying for us this morning. A message like that, as I was preparing it this week, I was like, boy, do I need prayer for this. And so I'm sure all of us need prayer for this. So let's go before Jesus together. And as soon as I've done the prayer, worship team, you can just go straight into your songs. You bow your head. Holy Jesus, as we just dial back the chapters a couple to the beginning of Revelation, we get that beautiful picture of you, the risen Jesus that John saw when he turned around because he heard a voice that sounded like many waters. And he saw this beautiful picture of you, the perfect, risen, holy Jesus. The hair that was white as wool, the dazzling eyes, the golden sash, the long robe, the powerful Jesus. And as we read further on, we read about how you are in the midst of the lampstands. The lampstands representing the churches, that you are not aloof, that you don't sit up high in the heavens and just allow us to figure things out and then peer down and just check it out now and again. No, you are a God who is not far. You're a God who's close. You're here. You walk in our midst. And for those of us that have received you, you are the hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. You dwell in our hearts by faith. And we love you. But Lord Jesus, if we're honest, if we strip away the layers, we know that we're poor and we're blind and we're naked. Spiritually, we are bankrupt in so many ways, Lord. And we need you. This morning, I pray for us. Holy Spirit, descend. Holy Spirit, rest on people this morning. Heavenly Father, come down and breathe on us. And may your Spirit, like tongues of fire, rest on us and awaken us afresh. Shake us out of our spiritual apathy. Give us the cool, refreshing waters to drink from. Forgive us for a diet of lukewarm water. I pray, oh God, that you would do in us what we cannot do ourselves. For my brothers and sisters who are nursing a pain, a wound. For those of us who are bondage to a sin that we cannot shake. Those things that seem humanly impossible, I pray in the name of Jesus that they would be broken. That there would be freedom in this place, and I want to declare freedom over this church family today. Come, Holy Spirit, descend afresh in our midst. Jesus, transform us and help us to be wise as we step into environments that we know that we need to be in. Environments that are going to help us to move forward in you. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.